Let's begin with prayer. Let us ever walk with you, Jesus. Follow your life, true and pure. Through a world that would deceive us, and to sin our spirits lure. Onward in your footsteps treading, travelers here, our home and above. Full of faith and hope and love, let us do our Savior's bidding, faithful Lord, with us abide. Help us follow, be our guide. Amen.
Amen.
I put my email there in case anyone ever wants to send insights or thoughts or questions. It'd be fun to do some dialoguing. Okay. Monday we looked at God's evolving story of life and kind of got the scope of this long story. We talked about the reign of God being old and vast. And we talked about Eden, that in my opinion anyway, there never being a time of perfection in the past sometime, that God created the world good, whole, and that's good enough. I like the closing that Anne Marie said in the worship last night from Wendell Berry. Is Anne Marie here? No? She's coming. I can't quote it, but basically, this world is what we have, and this is good. It's whole. Quit trying to get something else. And this story of life, and I added that Homo sapiens were kind of the able way of being in the world for a long time, and that the Cain way of being in the world is fairly recent. And the Cain way of being in the world is that this place belongs to us as humans, rather than to the whole community of life under the reign of God. And these numbers are pretty artificial. I was talking with somebody, you know, we don't know these numbers. And evolving life kind of just flows one into the other, and it's fits and stops and starts and back and forth and you know, the general kinds of things. And we had the question of why are these religions so recent, and why is the message of the Bible the reign of God, and why is it addressed to Homo sapiens? And we then talked about on Tuesday the fall and suggesting that those stories are not talking about something 200,000 years ago or 13.7 billion years ago, but they're addressing a change in the human worldview that occurred maybe 5 or 6 or 7 thousand years ago. An aberrant way of thinking that no species in the community of life had been thinking that way before. And Cain came on the scene, and that's what the fall stories are trying to address. That this was the change that happened from the earth belonging to the whole community of life, including human sapiens, to the earth belongs to us. And in that change, we began to, by entering the no trespassing zone of God's domain and putting ourselves in that place, we began to declare war on God's reign, on God's garden, on other evils, and on other kings. And it wasn't like Cain came all of a sudden either. It started in some cultures and took hold, and then it didn't, and then it went away. And then it maybe started in another culture and took hold and went away. And when you think of it, Cain maybe didn't even arrive to the Americas until about 500 years ago. But now we live in a world where the dominant narrative of our species seems to be Cain's worldview. And it permeates every newscast, it permeates every politician's speech, it permeates every textbook, every nursery rhyme. It even is from the pulpit. Of course, in the pulpit we say, well, this is God's world, but God gave it to us. We couch it in religious things.
Ron?
Yes?
Having listened to the summary several times, I'm still not connecting with the source of Cainism. In other words, how or what or it just emerged?
It must be in our species.
I mean, it's something aberrant.
What triggered it? And I don't know, other than it's maybe intoxicating or alluring, or it gives us a feeling of power or something.
I mean, there was a sort of a generic temptation that always existed.
Yeah. It must be within. Maybe it's in all creatures. It's in us and me, and it started to take hold for some, but I don't know the answer to that. That's a gap in my thinking.
Doug. Okay, on the same line, in your observations of other species, and you know, in looking at the flow of species, do we see this, do we see some elements of Cainism?
Yeah. There are a lot of, there's a lot of species in this area. There are species that have feedback loops, they're called. Meaning, if there's not enough food for birds in a certain area, they stop having babies. I think elephants are the same way. If the carrying capacity of the land has reached a certain threshold, they just stop having kids. It's not like they have kids and they die, but they stop having kids. But there are also other species. I think rats, or maybe it's mice. They'll just keep on. No matter if they have food or not. No matter if they have space or not. So. Within species, there's different views.
Can you call that a territorial need?
Yeah.
I was thinking about your thing, and I was wondering if the tree of knowledge might be referring to agriculture, because that's really the thing that switches it over. That humans as hunter-gatherers are doing the same things that humans as agricultural entities are doing. But once you have agriculture, now you are imposing yourself on the land. Now you have something you have to protect. You can't just move away if another group comes in. You have to have that, you have to protect it. And when the land is exhausted, you have to expand. And is it just saying that, God realizing that, okay, just having our instinct isn't enough anymore. Now we have to have some rules to govern over our instincts. We can't just follow what that reptile part of our brain wants us to do anymore.
I think you're right that agriculture had a big part of it. Daniel Quinn says agriculture didn't just start 10,000 years ago. It was going on before. The change was... he calls it, we moved from kind of horticulture and agriculture that's a part of the land to what he calls totalitarian agriculture. That there was a shift, the ownership principle. Food became a commodity. It became under lock and key. So it wasn't so much the agriculture revolution as it was a revolution in agriculture. That's how he kind of thinks about that question. It's a good question.
Oh, Talking about territories too, hunter-gatherers aren't all completely nomadic. Tribes, thinking about the Indian tribes in the Pacific Northwest, have their habitual summer hunter-gathering crowns and their winter gathering crowns. And they're fairly stable from century to century.
And
others aren't.
Sometimes people think what I'm advocating here is that we need to go back to hunter-gatherer society. No. We don't need to go back anywhere. The world couldn't handle 7 billion hunter-gatherers. So, the thing is not to go back to the past. We can't go back to the past. Rather, the thing is to go back to the present and to the community of life in the present for the sake of the future. So we're not trying to reverse, go back somewhere. We're trying to come home to a place like Holden, to make that the norm, or to be reconnected with the world. So we'll get in, that'll kind of get into what we're going on. So we talked about being out of relationship with God's creation, with our neighbor, with our inner spirit, with God the Father. And the whole creation groaning in travail, including our own species, because we're part of the creation too. And the Lord was sorry he had made us. And the Creator had this dilemma, should I get rid of this creature for the sake of the world? Or try to heal? And we talked about the good news being, us, that God has decided, in addition to his primary mission, which is a full-time job, the evolving story of life, God's got his plate full. God has taken on a secondary mission to try to fix this. Now, in our kind of self-centeredness, we, and even the church, has tried to make this secondary mission into God's primary mission. But really, we are what God is all about. That's just part of the self-centeredness that goes with Cain. So we asked, well, how is God going to heal us? And we then yesterday looked at the out of Egypt kind of stuff. We talked about the flood. And had some conversations with people who felt that the flood was historical, or there have been big floods in various areas, and you can believe that. That's totally good. What I wanted to say about parable is, in the Bible, a parable didn't happen, but it's true. So, the story of the prodigal son did not happen, but it's true. And name any parable. Story of the Good Samaritan. It didn't happen, but it's true. So that's kind of in the mindset that I think about the flood. And also there are books that try to find Noah's Ark in Turkey and so forth and look for evidence. I don't think there is a geological or geosciences department in the world that will say, yeah, there was a time when Homo sapiens were around when as the Bible says, there was a flood that was higher than Mount Everest. I think it's like 150 meters higher than Mount Everest that covered the earth. I don't think any geology department would say that has happened. Then we talked about the chosen people and how God thought we would make a chosen people who would show that he would teach and they would show the rest of the world how God wants them to be in the world. And too often the chosen people felt that their chosenness meant special status rather than following God's alternative way. We talked about law, how we need laws, but laws don't change us, that Penny and the Noah's story. And we talked about the prophets trying to warn us and scare us, and how fear sort of works but doesn't last either. And our problem continues to be that we're out of control species, because we're out of relationship. God's creation, our neighbor, our spirit, God. So is there anything left? What's the Creator to do? And we were supposed to think about that in our dreams last night. So that's where we are right now. Over time, God has sent many Abels. Sometimes in the form of rabbis, in the form of prophets, to call people back to God's way. Wise men, wise women. People on the margins. Anne Marie is talking about writing on the margins in her creative writing class. Outcasts and sinners, that if we listen, have an effect on us. Yesterday, the Mattins at breakfast, when one of the staff people that worked with Narnia kids was talking about kids blessing adults and going up to an older person and saying, "You are a child of God." God sends many Abels into our midst. And those who have eyes to see and ears to hear. And in those moments when we have that, we know that. And God continues to send many Abels. Maybe even from the wider community of life, if we listen. One of the poignant photos I saw during the time when the oil was spewing out into the Gulf of Mexico, was of a dolphin in the ocean there, poking his head on the surface above and looking in the distance and seeing the water in an inferno of flames. Because part of what they did to get rid of the oil is to set it on fire. And I couldn't find that photo. I just saw it one place. But maybe God has been sending a lot of Abels. And of course, we think about the still small voice that we crowd out so often in our daily lives. So finally, God, apparently, decided to come in person. But God can't come in person because God's too awesome. Big. Every creature with a heart would have a coronary. Or an acute myocardial infarction. That's the medical term. It would explode. So God emptied self of self. And you know the Philippians 2 text. The mind of Christ did not account equality with God as something to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking on human form. And being found in human form, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even death on the cross. So God came in human form. Why did God come as a human being? God's not human. If horses had been the aberrant creature, a horse would have been born in Bethlehem. If bacteria hadn't been doing its job, bacteria would have been born in Bethlehem. If dolphins were messing things up, a dolphin in Bethlehem, I don't know. But it was the human creature that was lost. And the Christ of God came to seek and to save the lost. So God became human to deal with this species called Homo sapiens. and to bring us back into the Creator's household. And again, take up residence in those dwelling places that we are supposed to be in. And the incarnational, or the enfleshed, embodied gospel message, good news, God's story of life is, I think, this. Homo sapiens, you are forgiven. Repent. Follow me. Homo sapiens, you are forgiven. Over and over again. Over and over again. But this alone is not the gospel. I would suggest that this is a false gospel. This is a gospel of terror. This is a gospel of empire. Yeah, God forgives us. Huh. That's wonderful. We're wrecking God's creation, but God forgives us. Let's write some wonderful hymns about how wonderful it is that God forgives us. Or I'm out of relationship with my neighbor. God forgives me. Okay, let's make a liturgy, a hymn. Isn't that wonderful? Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. God forgives us. I think that's a false gospel. Repent. This is fun. So the Greek word for repentance is metanoia, which means if you're going this direction, metanoia means turn around and go this direction. The Greek word for sin is hamartia, which means off the mark. So if you could imagine a target on the wall with the bullseye and then circles around, and to miss the target or to be farther out is to be off the mark, sin. Repentance means, Ron, you're going this way. You can't even see the target. Repentance means turn around. And now you can start to deal with those kind of things. It is a drastic thing. Ron, you're running this narrative. Turn around. Get into God's narrative. So you are forgiven. Repent. And follow me. Where? Follow me where? Where? Into restored relationship. Follow me. Ron, I want you to meet your neighbor. Follow me. You think your neighbor is strange. That neighbor is my child. Follow me. Follow me. We took some of our students to Agua Prieta, which is across the border from Douglas, Arizona. And we're hiking in the desert on the Mexican side. And we came across a group of 20-25 people from Honduras who were getting ready to cross the border illegally. So Honduras, they traveled the length of Mexico and to Guatemala to get to Honduras. So you know the journey they've been on. And we were talking with them. And we had some water for them and so forth, and just kind of talking with them. And one of our students, and it was powerful, one of our students, Erica, was talking to a young woman about 25 years old. Just very powerful. So anyway, Erica finds out that this woman's name is Evelyn. And Erica says, my grandma's name is Evelyn. So apparently God had said to Erica, Erica, I want you to meet your neighbor. I mentioned that on Thursday someone asked about haircuts. And we all have ways that I think God is calling us to meet our neighbor. It may be a shut-in in your neighborhood. It may be you do volunteer work at the hospital, maybe teaching the kids at Narnia or whatever. I think all of us are being called. And one of the things I've been doing for 2.5 years is giving haircuts to homeless men. on Monday mornings, and it's a dozen or so, and haircuts are not the most important thing you need in the world. But I have learned that you can give a haircut with disregard, and you can give a haircut with regard. And so I just try to give a haircut with regard. And sometimes I have conversation with people. I get to practice my Spanish sometimes. But I think God, each of us, in some way is calling us to be into a relationship. Follow me. Follow me. I have someone for you to meet. Follow me. And Christians are people who say, yeah, I'll do that. And follow me. I want you to meet my creation. John 1 has, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him. Without Him was not anything made that was made. And in Him was life, and the life was the light of all the world. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. So Jesus is involved in the creation and creating. But follow me. I want you to meet my creation. And Ron, you're not doing too well as a species. You're not doing too well with my creation. You need to meet again this world. And we all do that in different ways. Hiking. The hikes that we've had this week is a way to meet creation. And sometimes we're tempted to take a hike to Holden Lake with earphones in our ears and listening to our iPod. That's kind of a metaphor for our culture, I think. Some people do gardening, playing in the dirt and in the soil. Maybe it's a matter of daring to look at the pollution that we are causing. Some of you have mentioned this garbage patch in the northern Pacific Ocean. The currents have brought together plastics and all kinds of trash. And it's the size of the continental United States floating in the ocean with our trash. And we live in a culture that wants us not to see that. I mean, we have the garbage can in front of our house on Sunday nights. I put it out and they just take away my trash. And then I accumulate the next week, and I don't see where it goes. We need to, Jesus says, follow me, You need to meet my creation. And follow me, you need to meet your own inner spirit and soul and self. Ron, you don't even know that baptized kid inside of you. You have gotten disconnected from this person that God is bringing into being. And you fill your day with all kinds of diversions out there. And Ron, you need to meet your Creator. And you need to understand that the reign of God permeates everything. And so, isn't that quite a picture? Jesus spoke this in John 14. In my Father's house there are many dwelling places. If it were not so, but I've told you that I go to prepare a place for you. Now, what do you think Jesus is talking about heaven here? That Jesus is going to prepare a place for me in heaven. A mansion in the sky. There's a lot of hymns about mansions in the sky. And maybe it is. But I wonder, also, this is at the Last Supper. Jesus was going to the cross here. I'm going to prepare a place for you at the cross. Because that's where I am. And I will come again to take you to myself at the cross. That where I am, you may be also. One of the disciples said, and then he said, and you know where I am going. And one of the disciples said, we don't know where you're going. How can we know the way? And Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. So, Jesus came to call us. In other words, Jesus says, the gospel message for Homo sapiens is, follow me, Homo sapiens. Where? Back into the Father's house. Wherein dwells your Creator, whose reign permeates everything. Wherein dwells your neighbor, especially that stranger and that outcast and that alien. Wherein dwells God's creation, the manifold and many-colored ecosystems and diversities and graces of life, wherein even you'll find yourself, this person God is making you to be. Now the powers and principalities don't want us to do that. The powers and principalities that Paul talks about, is it Ephesians? I always forget. Somewhere. They would rather us be disconnected from God's creation. That we treat it like a thing. That we treat it like a paper towel that we use it up and throw away. The powers and principalities, which we are a part of, sabotage. And the powers and principalities would rather that we have insiders and outsiders, that we have hierarchy, we have worthy people and unworthy people, we have documented and undocumented, whatever category. Those forces are working. And the powers and principalities would rather that I am not in relationship with my inner spirit and soul and self. They would prefer that I'm empty. Why? Because I buy more stuff then. Don Helder Kammerer was a bishop in I think it was El Salvador. He has died now. He has some poetry. And one of his piece of poetry has this phrase, How can one think and feel and be when stuffed with jelly donuts? And we have a lot of jelly donuts in our world. Not just in our food system, but in our culture. And it stuffs us and it leaves us starving. And then it makes us want more. And then we stuff ourselves with more jelly donuts and there's no nutrition in it. And it leaves us empty and leaves us starving. And we get to be in that kind of addiction sort of mode. It's just there. And you know how even in our eating habits we can get addicted to junk food. And the more you eat, the more you want. Coca-Cola, if you're using that to quench your thirst, all the high fructose corn syrup and other things in there, all the chemicals that you can't pronounce. Michael Pollan, anybody read him? Says, never eat anything that has more than 5 ingredients, and especially never eat anything where you can't pronounce the ingredients. His mantra is eat food, as opposed to processed food. Not too much, as opposed to stuffing ourselves. Mostly plants. That doesn't mean no meat, but mostly plants. Which requires that it's mostly local that you eat. Anyway, but it's not just in the food industry that we have jelly donuts. It's all the other things. And of course, the powers and principalities would rather that we're not in relationship with the reign of God. They would prefer that we have the reign of humans. Because that cleans things up. That allows us to go forth and take charge. So we face that. Another amazing picture. So Jesus says, follow me into healed relationship. Neighbor with creation, with inner spirit. There you got your 4 committees in your church. That's all we need. And the job of those committees would be to help the congregation get in harm's way. Help the congregation get into situations where they're hearing Jesus, help them meet their neighbor and creation and spirit. He is our peace, breaking down the dividing wall of hostility, that he might create in himself a new humanity. He came and proclaimed peace to those far off and those near. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but citizens of the Father's household, with the whole community of life and the whole host of heaven too. Some couple people asked, when did Cain kind of get into the church? When did we move from Abel of Nazareth to Cain of Nazareth? And again, I don't know how to nail it down, but there were some things that happened with Emperor Constantine. That's the 4th century AD or CE Common Era. And it wasn't just him, it was just kind of, he sort of represented that era. One of the things is they did was militarize Christianity. So that there have been people who have put a cross on their sword, or a cross on their missile. Back in the 1980s, President Reagan christened a battleship. Submarine, Corpus Christi, which means body of Christ. He might not have known what the word meant, I don't know. But songs last night was, I mean, we blended militarism with Jesus. Constantine, I think, had something to do with that. Another thing Constantine did was, okay, we've had enough diversity here. We've got to nail down what Christianity is. We've got to define it so that we have insiders and outsiders, true believers and heretics. And, of course, that game still gets played today. Who's the true believer? So kind of the free-flowing diversity that the story of life and the story of Jesus is about, kind of got narrowed down and nailed down. Even the creed, I believe in God the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth, and I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary. We've left out his whole life and ministry and gone right to, you know, that he died on the cross. Constantine was part of that, and we are, in the Western Church especially, inheritors of that move. And the third thing Constantine did was having to do with the creation. Europe, in the 4th century BCE, was about, or AD or CE, Common Era, was about 95% forested. Today it's less than 20%. So we talk about deforestation. It happened in Europe. And part of the thinking was, when there's forest all around, in Europe, the forest was so important to life. It's where you lived. It's where you got your resources. It's where animals lived. It was just central to life. Trees, forest. Along with that, there arose certain kind of religious things about the forest, spirits in the forest, and maybe some superstitions with the forest. And so part of the thinking was of Christianity was kind of anti-pagan, that tree stuff. And Christianity has come to kind to clear away the forest and bring the new light of Christianity to the world. And so we started chopping down trees like crazy. And someone who cares about trees is a tree hugger. And that's a bad thing. And it was part of Christianity becoming the engine under the hood of the Hummer running over God's creation. With church people doing as much damage as anyone. So, we're going to get into the atonement theories a little bit. Had some conversations with a few people, and I might offend some people, and I'm sorry. And again, these are my views. When I tell my students, these are my views. They're already taken. You can't have them. You got to find your own. So there are some atonement theories, and I use language a little different than Mary used. She uses kind of a more classical kind of ways. Here's what I use. The sacrificial view of atonement. Basically, it says that God is a God who likes sacrifices. And that was the system that God put into place from in the Old Testament times. And then God wanted to end that, and so he produced the mother of all sacrifices, Jesus, that would once and for all satisfy God's need to be sacrificed to. And Jesus is the sacrifice. And you'll find that language in the Bible, and I would suggest that that's some of the theology in Paul and other places in the Bible. So here's my heretical view. I don't think God ever wanted sacrifices, dead sacrifices. He likes living sacrifices, but dead ones. I don't think that was ever God's way. That's a Cain religion. Not just in Christianity, but in many religions. Substitutionary. This is the theology of our culture. God was so ticked off at humanity, and he had this wrath built up in him. He was just ready to burst. He was just so angry. He had to dump it somewhere, and he should have dumped it on us, but instead he provided a substitute, a scapegoat. He dumped it on Jesus. Jesus became the scapegoat. And now if we believe that Jesus is our scapegoat, then we will be saved. And behind that is the notion that God's wrath needs to be satisfied. I don't buy that. I just don't buy that. I think God can control his anger. And this gets played out in everything. Anybody here from Texas? Okay, I don't want to offend you. There's something, I think, called Texas justice. You ever heard that phrase?
Pecos.
What?
Pecos justice. In West Texas.
Oh, okay.
Pecos.
Basically, it says a crime has been committed, somebody's got to pay. Hopefully, we'll find the person who did it. But if not, we'll find someone else who's not particularly innocent, because somebody's got to pay. Somebody has to be lynched or invaded, because somebody's got to pay. I don't buy that. The ransom theory of atonement. Satan had kidnapped humanity, and God said, okay, I'll pay the ransom. So he put $1 million in a briefcase, or he put his son in the grave and handed him to Satan. And in exchange, Satan gave humanity back to God. Well, I can't imagine God engaging in that kind of transaction with evil or with any kind of Satan figure. The ransom thing doesn't make sense to me. And then the super sufferer theory of the atonement. This is what the Passion of the Christ movie was, basically. That God was so impressed with the suffering that Jesus was willing to do. And Mel Gibson, really, it was an X-rated movie in terms of violence. It's funny, they covered up Jesus because they didn't want any, they made his genitals PG. And Jesus was probably naked hanging there. But they made sure that you got the violence. And tried to make it seem as though Jesus somehow suffered than the hundreds of other young Jewish men who were crucified by the Romans and no one ever knew about. But the idea was Jesus suffered so much and God was so impressed with that. And if I believe that Jesus suffered for me, then I will be saved. And in fact, if I'm willing to suffer that way too, then there is something called redemptive suffering. Walter Wink and a few other people will talk about the myth of redemptive suffering. And that kind of gets played into culture. So a woman who's being beaten by her husband comes to the pastor, and the pastor says, well, maybe that's just your cross to bear. And if you can learn to take it, maybe that will change your husband's heart. I don't quite buy that. So what are some alternatives? What is the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus? What is the cross about? I think the cross shows us God's preference for Abel's way of being in the world. Jesus was Abel, and he said to us, follow me in this way. I think the cross shows us that being an Abel will provoke a violent reaction. You might get harassed. You might get persecuted. You might get nailed on the cross. Easter, I think, is God's way of saying, don't worry about it. Don't worry about it. Follow me. Yeah? You might even get crucified. Don't worry. It's almost like Jesus or Easter is God saying, na 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 na. The cross is a mirror and a window. The cross is a mirror. It reflects back to me what my sin looks like. Ron, you think the way you treat your neighbor is not that big a deal. Well, here's what it looks like. It looks like the Son of God hanging on the cross. And Ron, you think the way you treat God's creation is not that big a deal. Here's what it looks like. And you think the way you treat yourself and the jelly donuts you fill yourself with, it's not that big a deal. Here's what it looks like. And you think living as though, swaggering through this world as though the world belongs to you is not that big a deal? Here's what it looks like. Son of God, heaven and earth. But not only is it a mirror that reflects my out of control, out of relationship, but it's also a window into the heart of God. Because as I look at the cross, I also see that God has decided to love us. And God cares about the creation, including us, so much that God is on a mission to heal and to restore and to fix us. So it's a mirror that reflects, but it's also a window into the place of hope. Place of hope. And in addition to this, and this is a little bit strange, but this is kind of an ontological thought about the cross that I have. That something happened there. And that Jesus sort of soaked in the sin of the world of all time. Jesus didn't die of a car accident. He didn't die of cancer. He didn't die of old age. Jesus died of my sin. He took it into himself. He let it kill him. He took it to the grave. It's kind of like, you know, when we get a cut on our hand or something, and it gets infected, and white blood corpuscles start going to that place. And they consume and eat and soak up the infection and then commit suicide. That's what pus is, white blood corpuscles. This is, I mean, every analogy breaks down somewhere, but in a sense, on the cross, Jesus just soaked it in, and it killed him. It killed him. So those are some different thoughts about the atonement. Let's just stop right here. What do you think? First of all, about these. And what do you think about these? What are some thoughts in here?
My initial reaction as you went through the sort of the describing ransom, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera, is I was saying, okay, Ron, thank you. Let me hear you talk about those four in a positive way.
Yeah.
And so, because I mean, you were obviously attacking them and putting them in a certain light. I'd love to hear you talk about them in another light.
And I end the chapter with just what you said. In Cain's hands, these are terror. How would they look in Abel's hands? In a sense, Jesus is a sacrifice. In a sense, Jesus gives his life. He gives his life in order to heal us. In a sense, Jesus doesn't take God's wrath. He takes the wrath that our behavior causes in this world into himself. The ransom thing, I'm not quite sure about that. And certainly Jesus is the suffering servant. I mean, the extent that Jesus is going to forgive and to bring us to repentance and to have him follow him into all the places. He's got to suffer a lot. What would you add to that, or
I'm edified to hear additional reaction on your part. It sort of fills it out. Sometimes there is such a fierce attack on certain kinds of theories, mm-hmm. and one doesn't get a sense of what the other dimension is here.
So maybe if we can be honest about the negative side and be able to set that aside, then we do find there is something there too.
I guess it dawns on me with these four theories that there's a way as human beings that we can separate ourselves from the responsibility of that. It's easier to lump ourselves into this clump of just sort of human beings and human sin and feel separate from that, whereas some of the theories you're suggesting in probably a very good way kind of implicate us in our life and our actions. No?
Mm-hmm.
And call us to sort of rethink who we are and how. I don't know these. I mean, I know these four, mm-hmm. and but I feel separate. I feel separated from them.
And are you saying that these tend to have us think about heaven or something or afterlife, and the others bring us more into?
Yeah, or I think it's just easier for me to think about, you know, which human beings were going this way or going toward. But I don't identify myself in that group as much. And what you're suggesting, I don't know, makes me feel implicated in a way that I think I should be.
That you should or shouldn't?
That I should be. I mean, I like what you're suggesting, mm-hmm. because I think it makes me feel like me, Amory, in this life I'm living and the choices I'm making, that this is still, mm-hmm. that I'm still in relationship with this act of Jesus dying on the cross and what that was. Whereas some of these theories make me feel like it was what humans back then were doing somehow.
Mm, okay.
Right?
Okay.
And so then Jesus was the sacrifice and now it's all been fixed. Or,
right.
you know, yeah, Jesus suffered all of this and that was great for those people who needed it.
So that's enough for today. tomorrow, we're going to look at some things. What are the implications of this sort of narrative way of thinking about things? What about heaven and hell? The subtitle of this book is A Reconsideration of the Christian Story for a Sustainable World. What does this have to do with sustainability in Minnesota. And we're going to look at some tools of resistance to Pharaoh or to Cain, not only out there but in ourselves, that I think the Christian tradition provides if we will listen to them in a different way.